All right, we're still in just in the getting started portion of our study through the book of Acts. We're in the first five verses so far, which is, as I've been describing it, it's introductory for the rest of the book, but introductory in the sense that it sets a framework around the entire book. And so we've been camped for a number of studies just in these first five verses. We should finish our introductory section today, and we'll revisit. We covered something out of verse 5 already, but we'll revisit it and spend one more study time in it this morning. Let me read the first five verses again, and then I'll briefly catch us up to speed, and then we'll dig into what's left in this verse for us. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. As we've seen so far in this early portion of the book of Acts, it's all about this special 40-day time period between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the end of that 40 days when he ascends back to heaven. During that 40 days, he appeared to his disciples a total of 10 times, spending some amount of time with them each of those 10 visits, each of those 10 appearances. But as Luke tells us here in the text, the focal point of what he interacted with them about during those 10 special appearances in the 40-day time period was that he was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And so we did camp for some period of time just on that concept, what it means that he was focused on the kingdom of God. What was it? Because he had introduced the concept of the kingdom to them all the way back at the beginning of his 3 years of public ministry, some 3 years before this. And he had been speaking about the kingdom of God throughout the duration of his 3 years of public teaching ministry. But there was still something that they had not fully understood, had not fully grasped about the kingdom of God. And so during this 40-day time period, over and over and over again, he was revealing more to them about the kingdom. And hopefully you and I have a greater understanding of the subject matter of what he was talking about. I won't, of course, reteach those portions today, but in our study so far, we've covered what it was that he was talking about. But then he shifted in this last conversation with them before his ascension. He shifted focus from the kingdom to a connected but separate focal point. And that was, he said, I am sending you out to the entire world, but don't leave yet. I want you to stay in the city of Jerusalem. And they're not going to stay long. It's going to be a total of 10 days that they're meant to wait for a very specific experience, a very specific event that is planned by the purposes of the Lord for them to embrace, to receive, to experience, to be changed by, to be transformed by. And that experience is what he calls in verse 4, the promise of the Father. So in our last study, we focused on what he meant by that. What is this promise of the Father? And he said he's himself referred to this more than once prior to this moment. What we saw that as we look back into various Old Testament prophetic passages is that he's referring to an event that the prophets have been anticipating by the Spirit of God, by God's revelation. The prophets have been anticipating would come to the true followers of the Lord, the true believers in the Lord, and it would be an experience that no one else had ever experienced prior to the moment of its fulfillment. And that is a new and greater relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, which would happen at a very specific moment in God's unfolding purposes. Now, they're at the very cusp of that experience now. They're right at the threshold of actually receiving this new experience, this new relationship, entering into this new relationship with the Holy Spirit. And it's going to happen. We're not quite there yet in the book of Acts. It's going to happen in chapter 2. It's going to happen on the what we call now the Day of Pentecost event. It's going to happen when the Spirit of God is poured out by the Father to the Son and the Son to his followers on earth. The Son, after he returns to heaven, after he ascends, after he sits down upon the throne of God in heaven, he is going to receive the authority from the Father to pour out the Holy Spirit upon all of his followers. And of course, chapter 2 is all about that one day's great events that all of the Old Testament prophets had anticipated and looked forward to, and all of those who were true followers of his at the moment that he's speaking these words are waiting for now. So he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of that promise. And then in verse 5, which is what I want to focus on today, he uses very specific terminology to describe this coming event. Verse 5 starts with the word for, which is, of course, a connector word. It connects verse 4 to verse 5. So whatever he meant in verse 4, when he referred to the promise of the Father, which is coming, he now refers to it a second time, but uses different terminology. And the terminology is probably familiar to all of us in the room. It's not something we've never heard of before or completely unfamiliar with. But I want to focus an entire study on this terminology because in the wider body of Christ, and this isn't just today and today only, but throughout at least the bare minimum of the last 100 years, there's been tons of misunderstanding about the term that he used, the description that he used, and in that misunderstanding, the body of Christ today stands somewhat divided against itself in its understanding of what he meant and its application, therefore, of what he meant. And the body of Christ is not meant to be divided in that way. We can't, you and I, can't be responsible for the entire body of Christ. But we can be responsible for ourselves in terms of what we understand by the terminology that he used and what we are meant to expect in our own personal experience of what he's describing. So verse 5 says this, "For John baptized with water." Now here he's not talking about one of his 12 disciples, one of his 12 apostles, John who wrote the Gospel of John, John who wrote the book of Revelation and the three books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're talking here, and Jesus is referring here to John the Baptist. "For John the Baptist baptized with water." That was the essence of John's special calling and special assignment. We know, we're well familiar with John the Baptist. He was given a special role. He was a true prophet of God. He was, as Jesus himself described him back in the Gospel of Matthew, as we studied through Matthew together, he was identified by Jesus as the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. He was also the final Old Testament prophet, the one given a special assignment by the Lord. In a sense, the Lord saving the best for the last, because his assignment was not just, in a sense, to sum up and conclude all the Old Testament and the Old Covenant was meant to reveal to God's people, but he was also the transition point among the prophets to introduce the coming of the one that all of the Old Testament was looking forward to and anticipating, the coming of the chosen one, the coming of the Messiah. the one who would fulfill all of the Old Testament promises, the one who was the focal point of all of the Old Covenant promises. And so John, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, had a special assignment to introduce the Messiah, but the way that he introduced the Messiah was through the practical, symbolic, and spiritual act of baptizing the followers of the Lord in water. And his baptism, as John himself described it, was the baptism of repentance, meaning the people of God, those that knew the Lord already, those that had a saving relationship with the Lord as John arrived on the scene, they were not all in the right frame of heart and the frame of mind for the arrival of the Messiah. And so the Lord prepared his own people for the Messiah's arrival by sending John in order to straighten out what was yet still crooked, so to speak, in their hearts. And he preached a message which was boiled down for us, summarized for us as repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same essential message that Jesus himself proclaimed when he began his public ministry. But the repentance part has to do with own up to and understand what's wrong in your life and in your relationship with the Lord, and humbly acknowledge that it needs to be made right. And then the baptism that he provided was simply a symbol that the old wrong things are being washed away and you are now rightly prepared for the Messiah's arrival. And so John, as Jesus describes here, baptized with water for that purpose. But Jesus adds for his disciples just before his ascension, but you, meaning, but, the word but simply means you in contrast with that, them, and you in contrast with that, are going to have a new and greater experience. Now, it doesn't mean that his disciples that he's speaking to that day would never be baptized with water. Each of them was baptized with water. But he's referencing here that there's going to be a new and greater baptism than the baptism with water. And it's going to be new in the sense that this new baptism that he's referencing and describing is not going to be a baptism that uses physical water at all for this experience. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The not many days from now, as we've already talked about, is it's going to happen for them 10 days after these words that Jesus was speaking to them that day. And it's going to happen on the specific and planned, by the Lord's plan, it would happen on exactly this day. We'll talk about when we get to chapter 2 why the Lord chose the day of Pentecost to pour out his Spirit upon the followers of Jesus. There's a Old Testament symbolism connected with the New Testament and New Covenant reality that they would experience. But they are going to be baptized instead of with water. They're going to be baptized with a spirit baptism rather than a water baptism. Meaning the essential element of their baptism is going to be spirit rather than water. And not just any spirit, but the ultimate spirit, the greatest spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of God's triune being, is going to come into a new and greater and permanent relationship with the true followers of Christ. Now, I've referenced that there's lots of disagreement there, and that disagreement is based upon misunderstanding. Now, what I'm talking about here is that there, and this is not a 2,000-year-long disagreement, as if true followers of the Lord Jesus, true believers in him for all 2,000 years of church history so far, misunderstood and disagreed and debated and drew different conclusions about what he meant. I think the apostles, if they didn't fully understand what he was talking about that moment, because they themselves were not yet baptized with the Holy Spirit this moment, but from the day of Pentecost forward, I believe they understood in a unified and a clear agreement way. They understood what he was talking about. They understood what the experience was. And the church, as a result, based upon how they in turn taught the believers about what the baptism in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit is all about, I believe the church was unified. But around 100 years ago, there was a new understanding about what Jesus meant that was introduced into the Christian community. I say about 100 years ago, it was 120 years ago, actually. So here we are in 2021. In the year 1901, there was the beginning point, the very specific beginning point of what later became known as the Pentecostal movement in modern Christianity. It started, not many even in the Pentecostal movement necessarily know about this or understand this. It started in Topeka, Kansas, by a man named Charles Parham, who was the president of a Bible college there in Topeka. And it started because there was one young female student at the college that had an experience with the Holy Spirit, or so she claimed and so he later described, in which she was apparently filled with the Spirit of God and began to speak in other languages, known languages of the earth that other cultures spoke, but she had never learned. And Charles Parham began to seek the Lord about this experience that this young student had, and then it began to spread to some of the other students at the Bible college. And he formed a, being the president of the college, he formed a theology around their experience. I'll talk in a little bit more about what that theology was that he formed. Then 5 years later, on the West Coast, Topeka, of course, being somewhat central to the United States geographically, on the West Coast here in Los Angeles, in the year 1906, in downtown Los Angeles on Azusa Street, there was a small little church where a similar kind of thing happened among the members of that congregation, and it spread from a small prayer group within that church to the entire congregation. And then, like what happened in Topeka, word spread and others became intrigued and interested. Others in the Christian community became intrigued and interested. And so those two events, Topeka, Kansas, 1901, Azusa Street, what became known as the Azusa Street Revival in 1906, it began to grow and spread, and it continued to grow and spread until there were multiplied thousands that were sharing this experience and partaking in this theology, being convinced by the theology. And it formed new Christian church denominations, Pentecostal denominations, based around this theology. Until today, there are approximately, and it's hard to know the exact numbers, but approximately 280 million believers in Christ that identify as Pentecostal, as part of a Pentecostal movement, Pentecostal grouping of churches. But there's a lot of different, there's a lot of varieties of Pentecostal churches. There's approximately 11,000 different denominations of Pentecostalism, but they all share a core theology, which I'll again describe in just a moment. Then in 1960, so we're fast forwarding some 54 years from the Azusa Street Revival. In 1960, a similar but distinct movement started, which later became known as the Charismatic Movement. It was similar because the experience was similar. It was similar because the theology was similar, but it was distinct because it started in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pentecostals really didn't want to have anything to do with the Roman Catholic Church. And so this movement kind of started on its own and grew on its own and continues to flourish and grow on its own even today. And now there's approximately 300 million believers in Christ that identify as charismatic. So you add, and there's some crossover between Pentecostals and charismatics, but they're for the most part, even today, just separate and distinct from each other. There's a total of then approximately 580 million people who believe in Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Messiah, but who also identify based upon their own understanding of Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and what it is meant to convey to us about a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's a lot of people, 580 million. That's more than half a billion people. If there's a total of 7 billion people alive on earth, that means one out of every 14 people that are alive today identify as either Pentecostal or charismatic. That's a lot of people. And for the most part, they are true believers. They love the Lord. They're, for the most part, they're very motivated to serve the Lord and do so in large part very fruitfully. But they all share a core misunderstanding of what Jesus meant by what he said here in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, "For you heard from, for John baptized with water, but you will be," and here's the key phrase again, "baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So I've referenced what I'm calling a core misunderstanding. It's a distinguishing doctrine. It distinguishes what it means to be Pentecostal or what it means to be charismatic from what it means to be Christian. Doesn't mean it's anti-Christian. It doesn't mean it's a heretical doctrine. You understand that in theology, I've emphasized this distinction over and over and over again through the years. You've heard me talk about it more than a few times, and that is in theology, in true theology, biblical theology, there are two categories of doctrine. There are essentials of the faith, and there are non-essentials of the faith. We cannot, we must not, we never can disagree with the essentials of the faith. The core essential doctrines of what identify us as Christian. Doctrines like Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus rose again from the dead. God in his essential nature is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those essential doctrines that identify us as Christian. And if there are disagreements among us about those essentials, it means some of us are true believers and some of us are not. Because you can't be a true believer and not adhere to those essential doctrines. But there are non-essentials of the faith, important doctrines. This one that we're focused on is super important. It's a big one. It's just not essential. So you can hold a different opinion than the one I'm going to be teaching you today. You can hold a Pentecostal or charismatic opinion about what Jesus meant when he used the phrase baptism with the Holy Spirit and still be a true believer. And as a true believer, if you are and I am both, I will love you. You should love me, as David was emphasizing in our prayer time this morning. And we can have and share and should healthy Christian fellowship with each other. But we're going to approach living out the Christian life in a different way based upon our differences on even the non-essentials of the faith that have a big impact on our understanding, this being one of the biggest ones. So what is the distinguishing doctrine about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with a Pentecostal or charismatic perspective? I'm going to be talking about what they teach first, what they misunderstand. Then I'm going to be talking about why it's a misunderstanding. So let me just lay out first what they believe. They believe that when Jesus used the phrase baptism or being baptized with the Holy Spirit, that he was talking about, and I'm going to give you three S words here to characterize what they believe. They believe it's a separate, secondary, and subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit after your salvation experience. After the moment that you're truly saved, which is the moment that you were born again. So all who believe the gospel in a saving way are born again and therefore then belong to the Lord. And Pentecostal and charismatic or non-Pentecostal and non-charismatic both believe that at the moment of new birth, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside the heart of the true believer. But the Pentecostal and the charismatic believe there is meant to be a second, separate, subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit. More than just the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of you, that you are meant to experience the Holy Spirit coming upon you and being poured out upon you after you were born again. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, they also attach a concept to the experience of baptism with the Holy Spirit that we'll see when we get to Acts chapter 2 is something that the believers that day, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 true believers that day, including, of course, the 11 surviving apostles. But those 120 that we'll focus on in chapter 2, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to do something. Do you remember what it was that they began to do? They began to speak in other tongues, not literal physical tongues, but tongues in terms of speech. They began to speak in other languages. In their case, like the Charles Parham experience from 1901, it was actual known languages in the ancient world. On the day of Pentecost, the people that gathered from the city of Jerusalem to hear the 100, to find out what's going on with these 120 people that have just been filled with the Spirit, they heard them all speaking in their known languages, but they were languages that the 120 had never learned. The 120 had not gone to school to learn how to speak in these, like they might have heard them speaking in Phoenician, or they might have heard them speaking in Egyptian and the various known languages of the day, but they had never learned those languages. It was a supernatural, miraculous event. So the Pentecostal charismatic perspective is, if you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you must, like the 120 on the day of Pentecost did, you must speak with other tongues. Because they characterize it, though this isn't a biblical phrase, they believe it's a biblical concept, and they characterize it as the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, if you don't speak in other tongues, there's no proof that you actually have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so they expect every single person that's baptized with the Holy Spirit must speak with other tongues, and if they're not, we're going to tell that person, you still have not yet been baptized. You need to keep waiting and seeking for that experience. Now, along with that, of course, I've kind of already referenced it, they believe this second subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit is an experience that should be sought by true believers. So you're born again by the Lord's work, but now it's your responsibility as someone who now knows the Lord to seek the Lord to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're to pray for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You're to wait on the Lord until he actually does baptize you. And in at least traditional Pentecostal circles, this term kind of fell away in the charismatic movement. In Pentecostal circles, they refer to this as tarrying. Tarrying is just an old English word for waiting. And so they will instruct people that have come to know the Lord, you need to tarry on the Lord until he fills you with the Holy Spirit and baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, and then you have the experience of speaking in other tongues. In other words, they believe it's not an automatic experience for every true believer. Now, as a result of it not being an automatic experience for every true believer, the end result, and I don't think Charles Parham intended this when he formed his theology around the experience of this one young female student within his Bible college, which spread to others. And I don't think the leadership of the Azusa Street church that birthed the Azusa Street revival, I don't think they intended this either. I want to give both of them the benefit of the doubt and say that this was just an unintended consequence of bad theology. And that was that this concept ended up creating a two-tiered system within the Christian community. Two categories of true believers now. So you have one category, which is you're truly born again. Therefore, you belong to the Lord. You're saved. You're one of his people. You're one of his sheep. You're one of his flock. But you're only saved. You're not baptized with the Spirit. You're saved, but you're only saved. And so what good are you really? Not much. I mean, you belong to the Lord. On the day of your death, you'll go to heaven. You'll be with the Lord forever and ever. But if you're only saved and you don't tarry and you don't receive the baptism, what good will you really be for the Lord's purposes in this world unless you are baptized? I say that because we're still in Acts 1. Let's just jump down a couple of verses. We're not quite here yet in our studies, but look at verse 8. Jesus says, still same conversation. Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He's clearly referencing what he had talked about in verse 5, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then after he said all of that, he ascended back to heaven. The point of his last reference in verse 8 is, this is a super important experience. You will receive power, meaning if you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, there's a lack of power in your life, spiritual power. And you will, having received that spiritual power, you will be my witnesses, meaning you will, as we've connected what he says in verse 8 back to what he had said at the end of our study in the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission. And we've seen, and we'll be emphasizing all the way through the book of Acts, that the church has been given a commission. The commission is to take the gospel message to the entire population of planet Earth. And yet Jesus connects the power received with this new relationship with the Holy Spirit being essential for the fulfillment of that commission. Jesus he says to his disciples, I'm sending you to the entire world, but don't leave yet. You're not equipped yet. You're not ready yet. When you receive the Holy Spirit, then you will be empowered, and then you will be qualified and prepared and ready to be my witnesses in the way that I intend for you to be my witnesses. The implication is, if you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, if you haven't received the Holy Spirit in this way, if you haven't been empowered in this way, you're not much good in terms of actual, real kingdom service, service of representing the Lord in this world as a true witness of his in the way he wants to be represented. So the unintended consequence of Pentecostal charismatic theology is creating this two-layered or two-tiered, two-category grouping of all Christians. The truly saved ones, but not spirit-filled ones. And then we've got the second group who are the real ones. Because they're not just saved, but they're spirit-filled. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're empowered. They're the true witnesses of the Lord. It's kind of like saying if you're only saved but not spirit baptized, you can't even witness the way that the Lord intends for you to witness. Now, that's a problem. That's a problem in terms of if we're viewing the whole body of Christ through that framework, through that lens, then we've got the inferior Christians and the superior Christians. Now later, I won't have time to develop this today because it's an entire study unto its own. Later in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes an entire letter to a church of people that had adopted a similar kind of perspective. Not based upon Charles Parham's theology, it was 1900 years before that. But it was a theology in which there was a group within the Christian community in Corinth. The church in Corinth, there was only one church in Corinth in those days, as the gospel had first been brought there by Paul the Apostle himself. But Paul left to go to other cities to proclaim the gospel there, and what he left behind was a newly formed community of believers, and leadership arose within that community, and some within that leadership group began to teach the wrong thing. One of the things they taught was that there was a certain group within the church that became known as, they branded themselves, they gave themselves, can you imagine, let's say, just say a subgroup within this church formed, and that subgroup decided to call themselves, in distinction from the rest of the members of this church, the spirituals. That's what they called themselves, the spirituals. What does that imply? We are, you're not. So you have a Christian church that has the spirituals, and what's the contrast to the spirituals? The naturals. So we're the spirituals, you're the naturals. That means, you know, you may love the Lord, you may even be saved, I love you, but you know, you're one of the naturals. I'm one of the spirituals. And what did they attach to it? Speaking in tongues. And they said, if you're truly spiritual, you'll speak in tongues. That's the greatest evidence. It's the greatest proof that you're truly spiritual. If you're not, you're just one of the naturals. And that two-tier thing, Paul wrote an entire letter to attack it, to undermine it, to destroy it, to tear that concept down stone by stone so that the church would be rightly unified in a true understanding of what Jesus actually did mean. And so that's part of my job. Even though I don't believe this church is divided in that way, there are many within the wider body of Christ, of course, who are. Now, let's talk about the correction of this concept. Let me just say, by way of full disclosure, my very first church, as I was just newly born again, my very first church years and years ago was a Pentecostal church. And then my second church, the church that I really kind of grew up in, was a charismatic church. So I was taught this stuff that I'm arguing with today. I was taught this, I embraced it, I believed it, because it was what I thought, as a new believer, this is what all Christians are supposed to believe. The reason I don't still believe it today is because I continued to dig into Scripture, and I continued to study God's Word, and it became evident to me from my own studies of Scripture that what was being taught about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, both in Pentecostal circles and charismatic circles, is not actually what Scripture teaches. So let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, let's just talk about something logical. This movement started, I don't care which one you talk about, whether it's the Pentecostal movement in 1901 or whether it's the charismatic movement in 1960, they both started some 1900 years after the Book of Acts events. Which implies what? For 1900 years, the church was filled with only naturals. That was it. They were all naturals. Until Charles Parham discovered there's a new and higher life, a more spiritual life, a baptized with the Holy Spirit life. And then the spirituals came along. And that now the church has these two categories. But for 1900 years, all Christianity was only natural. That's logically ridiculous. Would you imagine that the Lord himself, I really do believe this, the Lord is in charge of his church. Now, it doesn't mean the church never has issues, never has problems, never has things to work through, never has misunderstandings to correct. Obviously, I'm trying to correct a misunderstanding today. But I don't think the Lord would abandon, in a sense, his own church for 1,900 years and say, well, I'll get around to correcting that 1,900 years from now. And I'll do it through Charles Parham in Topeka, Kansas. That's how I'll start getting my church back on track 1,900 years later. So logically, it's just completely inconsistent. Second, what about this tarrying concept? We need to wait after we're born again for a second, subsequent, separate experience of the Holy Spirit. It's all based on a simple misunderstanding from one passage of Scripture. Back in Luke chapter 24. You know Luke, and we've talked about this. Luke wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. This passage in Luke 24 is connected directly to what we're studying in Acts 1. And I'm going to read just one verse at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Verse 49. Luke 24, 49. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. And I'm reading, of course, from the ESV translation, and I'm going to read from a second translation as well. ESV says this. Luke 24, 49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the spirit, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he's referring to the coming experience of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The key word here in the ESV is the word stay. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Charles Parham, of course, wasn't reading from the ESV. Why wasn't he reading from the ESV? The ESV hadn't been written yet in 1901. That translation had not yet been produced. He was reading from the translation that all Christians read back in 1901, and that was the KJV, the King James Version, and it reads this way. I won't read the entire verse, but the word stay is translated by a different Old English word because the King James was written in Old English times in 1600s. And the word there is, but tarry until you are endued with power from on high. So the word tarry, remember I talked about how the theology that was formed was you must, as a true believer, once you're saved, you must then tarry for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's based upon the translation in the old King James of Jesus instructing his disciples to wait in the city of Jerusalem. How long were they to wait? Were they to wait for the rest of their lives? Were all future Christians to wait? The reason they were to wait is because the day of Pentecost hadn't arrived yet, and the Lord had, and we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 2, a spiritual purpose to connect the Old Testament festival from the law of Moses of the day of Pentecost and the celebration, the remembrance of what Pentecost pointed forward to and symbolized as a spiritual type pointing forward to Christ. And so they had to wait for that day because it was that day that the Lord chose he would pour out his Spirit. But once the Spirit was poured out, tarrying was over. There's nowhere in the book of Acts after Acts chapter 2 where any follower of the Lord is ever instructed to tarry. And there's no place in the epistles where any believer is instructed to tarry and to wait for a second, subsequent, separate experience of the Holy Spirit. It's a simple misunderstanding based upon a single word, and multiplied millions of believers have been taught based upon that simple misunderstanding to wait for a second experience. It's not a universal command for all believers following this 120 that were instructed in that way. What about the concept of tongues as evidence? I wish I had another hour. I don't. I have done an extensive study on this, two-part study. It's years ago. If you'd like to listen to it, I'd be glad to send me an email. I'd be glad to link you to that two-part study. But in essence, let me just take us to a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to do this super quick. Is tongues the evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and therefore every believer who should be baptized with the Holy Spirit should also speak in tongues? The answer to that is no. Specifically, no. Emphasize no. It's a complete wrong understanding level of no. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll read from verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts. Paul is teaching about the various spiritual gift experiences. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, because all the gifts are to be used in service to the Lord, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities. All the gifts are spiritual activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge. Here he's just listing off various spiritual gifts. He keeps on describing various spiritual gifts, and then he gets down, of course, to verse 10. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The idea being, we should not expect every believer to speak with tongues, because the Lord doesn't give to every believer the gift of speaking in tongues. Skip down to the end of the chapter. We're still in chapter 12. Look at verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. The reason Paul lists various kinds of tongues last is because the Corinthian church had exalted it to the primary gift, proof that you were one of the spirituals. And so Paul intentionally lists it last in an order of importance and significance in your service to the Lord, to show that it's not the primary gift. There's no sense in which it's the primary gift. It is a true gift, but it's not the main gift. It's not the most helpful gift. It's not the most beneficial service to the Lord to function in this gift. Chapter 14, he goes on in great detail to explain why. But then look here, he says in verse 29, are all apostles? That's what we call a rhetorical question. Thank you for helping my brain there. Are all apostles? The answer is no, of course not. Are all prophets? No, of course not. But that doesn't mean there aren't some who are. It's just not all are meant to be. Are all teachers? No, of course not. Do all work miracles? No, of course not. Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? No, of course not. Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? And I will show you a still more excellent way, where he transitions into love as a greater evidence. Love being a far greater evidence of a true, great spiritual relationship with the Holy Spirit, what we call the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Love, as David was emphasizing this morning in his exhortation, love is a far greater evidence that you truly have this special relationship with the Holy Spirit. If you love with agape love, there's no greater evidence than that, than speaking in other tongues. And yet, from a misunderstanding of what should be emphasized in what way, tongues had been exalted to the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, so what about this two category of Christians, two category of believers concept? Are there two categories of believers? I'm going to answer this yes and no. But it's in an ironic way in relationship to Pentecostalism and to charismatic believers. In their perspective, those that are baptized with the Holy Spirit and those who speak with other tongues are in the higher category, and those that only know the Lord are in the lower category. There is such a thing as two categories of Christianity. 1 Corinthians again, but now back in chapter 3. Just not the categories they've created. Paul addressed, in his correction to the spirituals in Corinth, he addressed that there were actually two categories of believers, true believers. But the categories were not as favorable to them as they had hoped. 1 Corinthians 3:1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. So this is the spirituals versus naturals concept. But what he's saying to the spirituals is, I wanted to speak to you as a spiritual person to a spiritual person, but I'm a spiritual person and you're a natural one. You wouldn't understand really what I'm saying because you're bringing a natural perspective to our discussion. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you were still of the flesh, meaning still natural. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human or natural way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, meaning divide up into these different categories within Christianity. I follow Parham, he teaches this. Or I follow, you know, Azusa Street, they teach this. Are you not functioning, practically speaking, in a natural perspective? His point is, yes, there are two categories. The categories are not baptized with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and then those that know the Lord but are not. The categories are, you're either mature in the Lord or you're immature in the Lord. You either understand God's word and the way it's meant to be understood and apply it in that right way, or you don't. And the result of not understanding God's word in the right context and the right way is that you ultimately are spiritually immature. And so the Lord doesn't want his church divided in that way. We're told in the beginning of the Gospel of John, I won't take us there and read it, but we're told that the Lord himself, God the Father, revealed to John the Baptist that Jesus, when he came, the Messiah, when he came, the chosen one, when he came, would have a unique ministry that set him apart from John. John was baptizing with water, but Jesus would be baptizing his followers with the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of Jesus. So everyone that came to John the Baptist was baptized in water. Everyone. There were no exceptions. You came to listen to John. You came to follow John's instruction to be a disciple of John the Baptist, and he had disciples. You were baptized in water, no exceptions. You come to Jesus and become a true follower of his, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, no exceptions. It's an experience for every true believer because it's an experience that he provides. We don't do it to ourselves. We can't tarry for it and make it happen. We can't pray for it and make it happen. It's something he does to you in the same exact way that he saved you, because it happens at the exact same moment. It's the same experience. It's just different terminology to describe the essential experience of what changed and transformed your heart and soul and spirit at the moment that you were saved. Now, we're at the end of our time this morning, but I'm going to pick up from here next time. And what we're going to do in our next study, Lord willing, and this won't be next Sunday because we have home church next Sunday, but 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we will go through the book of Acts together. And I'm, of course, we're not going to go through the entire book of Acts in one study, but I'm going to pick out key what are called in the Pentecostal movement and in the charismatic movement, key proof texts that are relied upon and leaned upon in the wrong way in the book of Acts. They take these events that take place in the book of Acts as proof that all true believers are to have a second, separate, subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit, and they misread, misunderstand, and misapply each one of these texts. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump ahead in the book of Acts. Now, we'll eventually get to each one of these passages and camp there and study them in even greater detail. But in one study, I want to jump ahead and look at the key baptism with the Holy Spirit events that are found throughout the book of Acts and show how they've been misunderstood, twisted, and misapplied to lead to this two-category kind of Christianity that the Lord never intended, that the Lord never desired. Let's just read one last passage, and we'll end here this morning, and then we're going to sing one last song of worship before the Lord. Acts chapter 2. This is, of course, Day of Pentecost, and I'm going to revisit this one next week as well. But I want you to see the clarity of it. Day of Pentecost is the setting. The believers in the upper room have all now been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They've received the Holy Spirit. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the events that follow, the entire city of Jerusalem gathers to find out what's going on. And Peter, seeing this wonderful gospel opportunity by the appointment of the Lord, stands up and begins to preach and proclaim the message of salvation to all of the people in the city that have gathered to find out what's going on. This two verses I'm going to read are how he ends his message that day. And it speaks to this issue of, is the baptism with the Holy Spirit a second, subsequent, separate experience for true believers? Or does it happen in conjunction with your moment of new birth and your moment of salvation? And it's the second that's actually biblically true. We're reading from Acts 2:38. Peter's just finished preaching, and the crowd assembled responds with a single voice in verse 37. They're cut to the heart, it's described. They're affected by what Peter has proclaimed. And they ask this one great question, brothers, what shall we do now that we've heard this message? And Peter proclaims this in verse 38, repent and be baptized. Here he's talking about water baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is a call to salvation. And then he says this, and I'm going to change the wording here on purpose if you're following with me, and you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or you might have to tarry and wait for it later. Right? He says, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll truly be saved. And I want to underline the word will, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 39, for the promise, what promise? Acts chapter 1, verse 4. The promise of the Father that Jesus had emphasized was coming. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all. I want to underline the word all. For all who are far off. And then I want to underline the next word, everyone. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is an experience for every true believer. We're not called into a two-tier Christianity. We're called into a unified, single, amazing, life-transforming experience that brings us into a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll stop there. Let's sing one last song. Let's worship the Lord. And then, Lord willing, if you can hold this in your mind and heart somehow, we'll pick this thread up 2 weeks from today.